please pray with me? Lord, would the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There is something sorrowful, mournful, about John chapter 14. You see, it is the beginning of a long conversation Jesus had with his disciples before his passion, death, and resurrection. A conversation where Jesus seeks to console and comfort his disciples because he told them directly in the latter verses of chapter 13 that he was leaving them. He was going away, going to the Father. And to make matters worse, quote, where I am going, you cannot come. So in chapters 14 through 17 of John's Gospel, Jesus directly addresses his disciples' sorrow and in a sense teaches them how to mourn properly. Because followers of Jesus both mourn his physical absence while also enduring the pain and hardship of this world. But we also have a source within us of true comfort, real hope, and abundant joy until he comes again. It's been a sorrowful, mournful week in our fellowship too. Yesterday, we gathered in a church on the windswept plains of Oklahoma, where years ago, our dear brother, Jared Grice, committed his life to Jesus Christ. We bade Jared farewell, back into the arms of Jesus. But we also proclaimed the joyful truth of the resurrection, the eternal life we have in Jesus, and we celebrated the way the Lord blessed us and so many through the good gifts he gave Jared. Amidst our sorrow and mourning, John 14 still speaks to us, I believe. In John 14, verses 15 through 21, our gospel reading for today, the Lord first comforts his disciples then and now, and then he also shows us how to live well in times of sorrow and remorse. Let's start with the comfort, and then for how we are to live. In fact, Jesus offers two grounds for comfort in these verses. So let's talk about comfort number one. First, in verses 16 and 17, we have the promise of an advocate, the Holy Spirit. Our translation renders the original Greek word paraclete as helper, but I don't find that a very helpful translation. Originally, it has a legal sense of an advocate before the court, a counselor in the legal, not psychological sense. Now, we might prefer a psychological counselor when dealing with our grief, and there are indeed many ways in which the Holy Spirit provides that as well. But Jesus stresses here the role of advocacy. Why do we need that especially? When my father passed away in 2017, he left us a complicated mess. My mother and I were co-executors of his estate, and we found ourselves in probate court in Tennessee. Now, I am not a lawyer, nor do I play one on TV, and I was certainly not from Tennessee. So our banker recommended a good lawyer. He was a kindly southern gentleman who kind of looked like Colonel Sanders. But he represented us successfully before the court, pleading our case and helped us navigate the legal complexities of settling my father's affairs. We would not have been able to do it without him. In the complexities of life, we need an advocate, especially when in our life in Christ, we fall short of his glory, which is all too routinely the case. You see, the Holy Spirit pleads our case, and the Father always listens, because through his Son, Jesus Christ, we ourselves have become sons and daughters of the Father. This is the advocacy, the intercession of the Holy Spirit in our failure. What's more, As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:26, the Spirit also helps us or advocates for us in our weakness. So not just sin, but just weakness in general. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I love that. The comfort of the Holy Spirit is that he is a great intercessor, advocate in that sense, for us in our moments of weakness. Those moments may abound, but the grace of the Holy Spirit abounds even more, even to give words to our Heavenly Father, which we are incapable of finding. I've been reminded of this phrase, groanings too deep for words, as I've mourned Jared's passing. It's often been impossible to find words enough, adequate enough for it. But our comfort is that we do not need to have the precise words or even words at all. We have the Holy Spirit guiding, advocating, interceding, finding those words for us when ours fail. I find that really comforting news, especially as a pastor where it feels like I'm paid to find the words. But sometimes words just fail. And it's often better in times of mourning or great hardship simply to sit in silence and let the Holy Spirit do the work for us. Our silence, his intercession. Isn't that a great comfort? That our weakness, our lack of adequate words is precisely where the Holy Spirit's work is taking place most powerfully behind the scenes. I don't know about you, but it's a great comfort to me when I mourn. Comfort number two. This is in verses 18 to 20 of our passage. It is kind of strange that Jesus just got through telling his disciples he's leaving, but now a few verses later, he's telling them, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. What? Are you going or coming, Jesus? That would be the question on my mind. It's perplexing, right? Well, there are multiple senses in which what Jesus is saying here is actually true. It is true that he left them for 3 days, only to rise again and rejoin them the other side of the resurrection. It is also true that he promises to come back again at the end of days in his glory. Jesus, the risen and ascended Lord of both heaven and earth, comes to judge the living and the dead. The question is, what about in between? He says, I will not leave you as orphans, but the space and time between his ascension and glorious return might feel a bit like an orphan's existence, especially in times of great sorrow and hardship. Nevertheless, Jesus consoles them and us that the world will not see me anymore, he says, but you will see me. You see, when he returns again, the world also will see him. Everyone will. So when he's talking about you will see me, he's talking about that time in between. We will still see him, though others will not. He's telling us a great and profound truth here. He is still here with us. We are not alone. We're not alone. It is a great comfort in moments of grief to have someone simply be there, to be a presence. And what could be more comforting than the presence of Jesus? Still, it's a natural question to wonder, how is Jesus present with us? Jesus intuitively sensed that his disciples felt the same thing. So in our passage, he actually went on and answered that question. We're not alone, left as orphans. Why? Well, verse 19 gives us the answer. Because I live, you also will live. Because I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He is there, in us. When I was a little kid, I felt the reality of Jesus in me pretty powerfully. I remember, you know, we had that expression to ask Jesus into your heart, and that felt like really quite literally true, because you see, I came to ask Jesus into my heart around the time that I had open heart surgery for a life-threatening cardiac condition I was born with. My family still recalls that during those anxiety-filled days, there was one person who was actually not anxious at all about me going under the knife. Little Stevie would constantly tell anyone whom he met that Jesus was inside me, so if I died on that operating table, I would go be with him instantly. I really, truly believed it. For me, it was as if the doctors were going to repair that hole between the two ventricles of my heart, but Jesus had already gone there and filled that hole in my heart spiritually. He was already in there, keeping me alive and guiding the doctors all the way. And you know what? He did. Now, is that idea of Jesus being in our heart just a little kid's fiction, something that we like to tell them, and maybe little kids can vividly sense it? I don't think so. I think there's actually biblical grounds for this. This is a biblical image because you see, throughout the scripture, the heart is the seat of the human will and affections. The matters of the heart matter, for as Proverbs says, from it flow the springs of life. And thanks to our union with Christ in his death, resurrection, and ascension, our hearts now are the place where he permanently resides. Because, as Paul says then in Galatians 4:6, we are sons and daughters because God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So this is the Bible, people. It's the Bible. It's not just for little kids. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Son that we now have within us, so that we are actually united to the Father as sons of his now as well. When life gets really complicated or hard, especially when grief is too great, it is a grace to get simple again, to find or rediscover, maybe even experience for the first time, the childlike faith I had back in 1973. Yeah, it's that long ago. And I'm sure many of you have had that as well, too. If Jesus is in my heart, is my heart a good home for him? Or has the clutter of this world clouded my vision to where I don't really see him anymore? He says he will manifest himself to us. Is he manifesting himself to you? A childlike faith possesses that kind of purity of heart that Jesus talks about in the Beatitudes. And what shall the blessing be for those who are pure of heart? They shall see God. So yes, the pure of heart, those who have ridded their hearts of the clutter of this world, shall see Jesus now, in whatever moment you're in. So truly, we are not alone. He is truly present with us, so near to us that he is in us, and especially to those who mourn, just as he says in those very Beatitudes. Finally, then, how shall we live? What are we to do? Sometimes amidst suffering and grief, it is good to have something to do. It can take your mind off the pain for a while. It can pull you out of yourself even, give you a focus on something else or someone else than you and your state of pain. It can reconnect you to a reality, to the world, and to community from which grief sometimes just separates us. I remember how almost instantly when my father suddenly, unexpectedly passed away, my mother and I were plunged into the world of my father's large rental property business. We had so much to do, not just with his estate, but we had to keep the business running too. It was my mom's source of income. In life, Dad ran it all, down to the last minutia. Now, in his death, it all fell suddenly to us. Yippee! Frankly, it was a bit too much of a dislocation from our grief at times. Too preoccupying. Sometimes it was so all-consuming that it crowded out our ability to grieve. Nevertheless, we did our work, and as we did, we could come home sometimes, and more authentically in the evening, because we had had a break from it, and now it was more real and accessible. More significantly, we often saw our running of my dad's business as a gesture of love towards him. I certainly saw it as a way of loving my bereaved mother. I could not leave her alone to deal with all of this. But I also felt like I was loving my dad because he loved his business. I was, in effect, picking up where he left off. He cared so much about the people that he rented to. One was a recovering drug addict who tearfully told me that my dad was the only one who would give her a chance and rent to her and her kids to get them off the street. So there were these moments amidst the work where I felt like I encountered my dad. It felt like he was out there with me as I cared for someone's needs. Or at least that I was, as it were, picking up his mantle and carrying his care for these people forward now in his absence. I think Jesus' commandment of love in John 14, and echoed again in our epistle reading today, is something very similar to that. You see, it's Jesus asking us to pick up his mantle, his ministry of love, and loving him and others as authentically as he does. It gets our eyes off ourselves, and it gets them back on him and upon others. Of course, our love is imperfect. It's flawed. Our sin and weakness is real. But his presence and the power of his Spirit can lead us to serve him and others with a wonderful self-forgetfulness. He laid down his life for us so we might lay ours down for him and for others as well. And in so doing, we also encounter him. I kind of like I encountered my dad in a Tennessee apartment complex. For even as we care for the least of these, Jesus says, we care for him. We will encounter him. Here is the even deeper mystery of Jesus' commandment to love. For as we bind up the sick, the needy, and the brokenhearted in his name, by his grace, we will ourselves be bound up. Our spirit united with his life flowing through us, we will know the sweet consolation of true communion with him. He commands us to love for our own good because he knows it is where we will find our truest self, namely him in us, and encounter it again as we pour out our lives for others and for all those who mourn and weep. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.